Two warnings. Many years ago, I was studying the Bible with a really gifted and learned Bible teacher. And he sent me away to look at Thessalonians and the whole business of the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. And a couple of weeks later, I rocked up full of my naive, newfound knowledge and shared it with him. But it turns out I had read the text in a very different way to the received wisdom of how it should be interpreted. I was colouring well outside the lines. It was a disappointment to all of us, I have to say, at the time. And so I must warn you today, other interpretations are available. Now, you could say that actually about virtually every passage in the Bible, but today it's particularly true. The second warning is related. There's much in and about 2 Thessalonians that we just don't know. And that hasn't stopped hundreds or probably thousands of scholars thinking up cunning plans and explanations. And I admire their study and their industry, but respectfully, if we don't know, let's be grown up and admit it. Sometimes we just don't know. One historical note that is helpful today is this guy. Anybody know him? Emperor Gaius, or Caligula, Little Boots, as he's commonly known. We're not quite sure whether he was mad or bad or both. We pay special attention to him because of his desire to impose himself and his rule absolutely on the people he ruled. And he ruled millions of people across the Roman Empire. And so he demanded to himself not just the honours of an emperor, but the very worship of God. He made his sister goddess of all goddesses. Was he insane, really believing that he was some sort of divine being, or was it just the ultimate political move to reign over every single aspect of his subject's life? The Jews, of course, would have none of it. Fair play to them. Rejecting all gods, but the one true God of Abraham, of Moses, and the prophets. Miffed by their refusal to worship him, Caligula demanded that his statue be erected in the temple at Jerusalem. Imagine that. The emperor's statue worshipped in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And all this taking place just 10 years before Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. And this is important background and important for us too. Godless rulers demanding slavish worship from their subjects with their images everywhere are not unfamiliar to us. What else is the absolute cult of personality but an absolute rebellion against God and a usurping of his glory? With communism and fascism in our historical backstory in Europe, not too long ago, we should be familiar with that context only too well. More of that to come. And so to the first verses in our passage. Paul is concerned, you know. Don't be upset or alarmed by teaching that is allegedly from him, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, the day of the Lord is an ancient idea in the Bible. It runs through the prophets and various other parts. And it's a coin with two faces. On the one hand, the day of the Lord will be the best day ever for Jews and Israel and their nation, as God brings justice finally to this world and enacts his judgment. God will judge, and at last the baddies will get what's coming to them, and there's a lot of them. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's Joel 3:14. It's a judgment that is far-reaching. In fact, this judgment reaches from heaven to earth, and royalty, power, and might will not spare you. Your money and your status will not buy you a free ride. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. Hooray, we cry, if we're the people of God, for God's judgment on the wicked people. For all those pagan nations that have battered and enslaved the Israelites and trashed Jerusalem and carried the people off into exile. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. The list goes on. It's a long list. It's a long list. And this is a judgment for all of you. Not for us, but for you. Not for me, but for you. And you can imagine the Jewish people being tremendously comforted by that. The baddies are going to get it, but there's only one problem here. It's God alone who decides who stands and who falls in judgment. And the nation of Israel has often been little better than the pagans around them, and worse, because they should have known better. And their hopes of the day of the Lord were seriously misplaced, because the day of reckoning reaches right into the people of God. Woe to you, says Amos, who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Woe to those, Jesus says, who say, Lord, Lord, but do not in fact follow him. His words. Sadly, it's always been the case that the weeds are springing up even among the corn. If we know our parables. And the day of the Lord is the day when the wheat and the chaff are separated, and the chaff is blown away and the weeds are thrown in the fire. Now, in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, he was confident that they were clued up, that they knew all about the return of Jesus. This is what he wrote to them. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and the dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. All fine. You kind of know the score. Nothing to see here. But Paul's confidence has been dramatically undermined by fake news arriving at the church. We ask you, brothers, not to be shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, spirit meaning a prophecy. Or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. We didn't invent fake news, you know. It's been around forever. I'm sure that Paul said in his first letter, when it comes to spiritual news, when it comes to prophecy and the like, test it. Test it to make sure that it's from the Lord, and discard it if it's not. And that's not always easy. And some in the church had been shaken or alarmed, blown off course by this fake news purporting to come from Paul. Fake news, sadly, abounds. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come, the day of the Lord. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul steers them back on course with two milestones, two markers to watch for. First, there will be a rebellion, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. These things have to come first before the day of the Lord, before the return of Jesus. I don't want to dwell on detail beyond a very quick overview. The rebellion could be political. The Roman Empire, of course, imposed a peace by force, across its extent, but there was always rebellions. The Jews were always rebelling, never gave up their demands for freedom and their demands for freedom of worship. And they weren't the only ones. The slaves were regularly revolting and even threatened the empire itself. And so it might be a rebellion of a political nature. But it could also, the word could also mean a turning away from God, a rebellion of faith, apostasy, as it's called technically, when people abandon their faith. And even at the time that Paul was preaching, and especially as that first century goes on and the persecution by the Romans gets greater and greater, Christians turn away from their faith. Many leave the faith. And that could well be the rebellion that Paul is talking about here. Because evil is always a struggle, inner struggle against God. Always. That is the one, the man of lawlessness. The coming of the lawlessness one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve a lie. The man of lawlessness, a powerful and convincing figure of evil, who sets himself up to be God. Remember Caligula and the statue in the temple. Think of Hitler standing at Nuremberg before hundreds of thousands of German people shouting for him, his picture everywhere. Stalin ruling every aspect of Soviet Russian lives. I don't know what form the rebellion will take, and I don't know who the man of lawlessness will be. And I don't want to say too much more about this, because many people have already fallen into this ditch. You know, at the time of the Reformation, the Pope claimed that Luther, the leader of the Reformation, was the man of lawlessness. He was sure. What do you think Luther thought? He thought not just the Pope, but the papacy itself. All the popes were the man of lawlessness. We don't want to get stuck in that mire. And there is this mysterious power that is holding back, because we're told that evil, the power of evil, is already at work. We found that in our reading. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but there is a restraining force. You'll be disappointed to know that I don't know who or what it is, and I don't think the scholars do either. We can't be sure, but there are things that we can and take confidence in. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It's going to be a battle, a terrible battle. But who's going to win? We are. We are, if we're on the side of Jesus. There's lots of things we don't know, but we do know that Jesus will overcome all who will resist the power of God, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I think it's the sadness here. The sadness is found here. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Isn't that a tragedy? And some of the most desperate, desperate words in the New Testament. For this reason, God sends them. They've rejected God. So he sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. For this reason, for what reason? The reason is they did not accept the love of the truth as to be saved. We are offered the truth in Jesus. That is the gospel truth. But so often humanity prefers the lie. We'd rather the fake news and the false. What a tragedy. But I tell you something. I bet every single person in this room has felt the draw and the seductive power of temptation. Every one of you. Me included, more than many. The seductive power of temptation, and we have fallen. So let's not kid ourselves like those Israelites about the reality of our human nature. Evil is a powerful living force, and we kid ourselves if we think there's no temptation to sin. And sin stands behind this whole story, and sometimes the man of lawlessness is referred to as the man of sin. The man ultimately powered by Satan. Let us never downplay the reality of evil and its deceptive power. It is a deceptive force. And Paul is lifting the curtain here just a little on what is another future and maybe final phase in the battle between good and evil, between sin and righteousness, the battle in which we ourselves have a small part to play. We're fighting in this very same fight today. And our adversary strives to exploit our weaknesses. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. I think it's fair to say that the first half of our chapter is sobering in the extreme, telling us it does the reality of evil, deception, delusion, wickedness, and judgment. But Paul moves us on beyond rejection of truth to love and thanksgiving and the truth of God. And he calls us to fortitude and resilience in the face of trouble and opposition, which is why we begin with a picture of Captain Jean d'Anjou, an officer in the famous French Foreign Legion. Well, actually, he was an officer in it before it was famous, because he, two other officers, and 62 legionnaires fought an action in Cameroon, Mexico in 1863 that provided an example of extraordinary courage against all the odds. And this definitive action was like a founding story for the French Foreign Legion. More of Jean d'Anjou and his men a little bit later. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. What a change of tone. We've been looking at the man of lawlessness. We've been looking at the rebellion, the deceptiveness of evil. But we thank God for you, says Paul, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. What a great line. And we should always give thanks to the Lord. What shouldn't we? We saw that at the beginning. Rejoice always, one of our memory verses. You know, this week, I foolishly trusted myself to train travel. And I was sat on a train one stop out of Cardiff Central as the clock ticked. And I watched my connecting train almost literally disappearing down the track. And such a small and simple thing, but what a challenge to thanksgiving, what a challenge to rejoicing. Rejoicing, I was gritting my teeth as I sat there in frustration. To be fair, I did manage to grind out a prayer, a sort of, Lord, help me, get this train going, which is really, it's not a prayer, is it? It's a selfish expression of what would be convenient for me. Much better to pray, which I didn't. Lord, help me, whatever happens, let me trust in you. Anyway, I prayed and the train moved. And I was on the platform two, just in time for my connection. And I looked up at the board and it said, this train is delayed by 30 minutes. But it all worked out fine in the end. We are loved by him. And that's why, train or no train, we should give thanks. Give thanks for his blessings, spiritual. We often forget those. We tend to focus on the blessings, practical and physical. Paul is grateful for the spiritual blessings God has given for the Thessalonians. And here we find a little bit of a theological seesaw. God chooses and he calls and we respond. Choice and call are joined together inseparably. God chooses and he calls. And if you look at that side of the story, you think, well, it's all God. God chooses us. He calls us. We don't do anything. It's all him. But then we hear the call and we believe. And that's our choice. But which is it? You might say, well, is it God choosing or is it us choosing? Well, I'm not for either or. I'm for both and. I don't believe God is constrained by the limits of human understanding and logic. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That's God. And faith in the truth. That's one emphasis, emphasis on God. What about the emphasis on us? God has chosen you for the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the truth and faith in the truth. That's our faith. That's our faith. We have a part to play. We have a choice to make in response to God. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings or the traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or letter. In a world of safe spaces and anxiety and fragility, stand firm for your faith. The Thessalonians were under pressure. The details are all over chapter 1. The stress, they're pressured and persecuted. Stand firm and hold on. Captain Jean d'Anjou of the French Foreign Legion lost his hand in Morocco. He made this wooden replacement and wore it for the rest of his life. At Camarón in Mexico, 65 soldiers of the Foreign Legion fought 2,000 Mexican soldiers. At La Trinidad Hacienda, before the engagement, fair play to the Mexicans, they did the decent thing. They came over and offered the French a chance to surrender. D'Anjou said, no, we've got plenty of ammunition. We're going to fight. 65 soldiers, 2,000 Mexicans. D'Anjou refused. He went round every single one of his soldiers. He had a bottle of wine and his hand. And he made each one of them swear to fight to the very end. And I quote from one of the survivors, those noble words that warm one's heart and makes the final sacrifice less difficult to face. The battle raged. Late morning, D'Anjou was killed. The Mexicans again offered surrender. Sergeant Vincent Morziki, it is the Foreign Legion after all, refused. By 2 p.m., only 20 legionnaires were still standing, with only one officer. By 5 p.m., 12 remained. Again, the Mexicans offered surrender. Again, the legionnaires refused. At 6 o'clock, their ammunition exhausted, they fixed bayonets, 5 of them, and charged the Mexicans. 3 were taken alive. Does anybody remember the French in Mexico 180 years ago? Who knew they were even there? What cause were they fighting and dying for? Who now remembers it? Well, every year, the Legion still parades D'Anjou's hand. There's a guy at the back there with a green beret on. He's got a casket with the hand inside it. It's their way to remember and reinforce their tradition of bravery and fortitude and courage to the last. Tradition dies if we don't hold on to it. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we come here on Sunday morning and read from our text and read from our Bible. That's why this evening we will break bread. We're doing exactly the same thing that they're doing. Or rather, they're doing exactly the same thing as we're doing. We've been doing it for 2,000 years, remembering Jesus. On the memorial at the regimental headquarters are inscribed these words about that engagement. Life earlier than courage abandoned the French soldiers. Should we show less courage in our spiritual battle than them? Less refusal to surrender? We're fighting a spiritual battle. Our enemies are not yet so violently well armed, but they are many, and we are few. The battle is real. And is not our cause truer to encourage us to stand firm and to hold on to the traditions that we have been taught? Is our captain not greater by far and braver even than Jean d'Anjou? And does he not love us better? Jesus calls us to stand firm and to hold on to the traditions which we were taught, for to us in the end is the final and the endless victory. The closing verses of this chapter are a blessing, literally. Shall we join together and say them as one? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. Lord, encourage us and strengthen us in every good deed as we strive to follow Jesus until he comes again in glory. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.